to Luke chapter 11. And it will be profitable, I'm sure, for all of us again to read that portion of the word this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, those who will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We know the Lord will bless the reading of these, his own precious words, and they're so full of promise and encouragement to every believer in our life of prayer. So really a positive portion of instruction and cheer and hope and encouragement that we might learn to pray. So in our morning session, the Lord Jesus was praying, and the disciples doubtless heard him pray, and the holy frame of his prayer so affected them that they longed to be able to pray as he prayed. And so they asked that they might learn to pray, teach us to pray. They knew that they could be taught the holy art. They knew that they could learn it. They knew that others had learned it, as John also taught his disciples, and so they also longed to learn to pray. I suppose this would be a good thing for all of us, to make our daily request of God, Lord, teach us to pray. Not to say prayers, but teach us to pray, and all that means as an avenue of communion with God and as a means of power in our Christian life. Then he said to them, and then follows what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but we noted this morning that it couldn't be the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never could or would ever pray of himself, forgive us our sins. What he was presenting was a pattern for prayer. And the elements in this prayer teach us some things that should form the structure or the fabric of our daily prayers. And for a few minutes we'll look at this wonderful prayer, then we'll show look at the parable that follows, and the promise, and the pattern that he has set out for us. First of all, he begins with the address of God. It makes a most interesting study in the scriptures to select the prayers of the Bible and note carefully in each prayer how God is addressed. There is one thing you will never find in a prayer in the Bible, is an undue familiarity with God. Those who knew God most intimately addressed him most reverently. And it is important for us to notice how the Lord would teach us here something about the address of God. And it's a very important thing how we address God. Lord willing, tomorrow morning we shall be looking at what I believe is the greatest prayer of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul was one who understood the importance of the proper address of God. Daniel, in his mighty prayer, if we were to read this, you would notice again how he addressed God in prayer. A most important thing. So he begins, first of all, by addressing God as a Father. Our Father. Isn't that a beautiful word? Here, God is desiring to be known as a Father. God has revealed himself in different ways through the ages of time to his creature. He revealed himself to the patriarchs by that great title, El Shaddai, when they sought to cherish in their hearts a sense of dependence on a mighty helper. El Shaddai, the mighty God. When he's going to form a nation out of a band of refugee slaves coming out of Egypt, he revealed himself by a new name. It was the name Jehovah, the eternal God who makes himself known in time. When he sought to make these people understand that they had become a nation with eternal purposes, united with the eternal God. But they were not a faithful people. They disobeyed him. They turned to idolatry. Spiritual adultery, he called it, because they used his beneficence to finance their idolatrous worship, temples and altars. And so they were taken away in captivity, 10 tribes into Assyria, never to return, and the 2 tribes of the south into Babylon, eventually, partially at least, to return. But though they were taken away captive, the Lord did not forsake them. And so he made himself known to them through his prophets by another great name or title, and that was Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, when he was teaching his people that he was really in charge of the armies of heaven and of earth. And that's a good thing in these days of peace pacts and all kinds of arrangements to remember that the Lord is indeed the Lord of the armies of heaven and of earth. And it can puzzle us, as it did with Habakkuk. Be sure you read that little book before you meet Habakkuk. It will only take you about 7 minutes to read it. But Habakkuk was a man with a great dilemma, you remember. As he looked out on the nation, he saw them turning away from God. Evil was on the throne and innocence was on the scaffold. Morals had decayed, the institutions of justice were despised. And as he looked out beyond the nation, he saw the great army of the cruel Assyrians army preparing to attack the people, and heaven is silent. And he goes into the presence of God and he cries to God, "Why don't you do something, O God?" Now, if he had a problem to begin with, he had a bigger problem than the Lord answered him. At the back of, "I am doing something. I am arming the Assyrians to attack my people." Habakkuk was a wise man. He went to the watchtower and he kept silent and waited to hear what God was going to say. And God gave him a great principle to live by. The just shall live by faith, and it transformed his life and enabled him to write one of the most beautiful, positive and victorious psalms in all the Bible. Read it before you go to bed, the last few words of the book of Habakkuk, a beautiful psalm of victory. But he had to discover that God, Jehovah, the Lord, was indeed the Lord of the armies of heaven and of earth. But it was left to that lonely stranger, walking those long weary miles up the vale of Shechem, to sit weary on the well, to bring this most beautiful revelation to the sons of men, that God wanted to be known now as a Father. And he told that sinful woman that came out of the city, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." So so that God wants to be known now as a father seeking children who will be worshippers of himself. The revelation of God as a father is primarily a New Testament revelation. It is in the Old Testament, in a very limited form, in relation to Israel and specifically the kings of Israel. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But it isn't until the Lord Jesus came as the Son of God to bring the revelation of the Father, he could say to the disciples, "He that has seen me has seen the Father also." He is the effulgence of God, the revelation of the Father's heart. So the Lord Jesus brings to us a glimpse of God as a Father. And so we read of him as the Father of glory, as the Father of spirits, as the Father of mercy, as loving Father, holy Father, righteous Father, and many other beautiful titles that are ascribed to him. But let us get a glimpse of the great heart of the beneficent God, warm and loving, embracing and longing to gather his creatures to himself, that they might become his children. Let me stop for a minute and ask you this question. Is God your Father? There are many say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and they rattle through this little prayer. And God is not really their Father at all. God is not the Father of those who are unregenerate men and women. We become the children of God by being born into his family. I am so sorry that the devil and the world has got hold of that beautiful expression, born again. They've perverted its meaning, and they have spoiled in the minds of many the true significance of it, but it's a very beautiful Bible expression. You must be born again. We had an old preacher who used to come through St. Catherine's, and he would preach the gospel. He was just a kind of homespun old preacher, but he was a great gospel preacher. But it didn't matter what text he began with, every night he always ended up with, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And then the elders spoke to him about it and said, "Brother, that's a wonderful text, but every night, I mean, why every night? Why do you end up every night?" "Well," he says, "because you must be born again." And you know, I think it's something we need to get back to again. It's not a choice. You can be born again if you like. My friend, if you're not saved, you're going to hell. And don't ever forget it. Don't you think that you can despise God and his law and reject his lovely son and trample your feet on the precious blood of Christ, sing hymns with the saints and carry a Bible and expect the beneficent God to take you into his holy heaven? Don't ever expect that. That's utterly unbiblical, unreasonable, and foolish to think so. You have made a choice, and your choice is no God and no Christ in my life. Well, God will give you the extension of that choice forever and ever. No God, no Christ, forever. My friend, if you're sitting in the meeting tonight, and you're not saved, you cannot say of the true God of heaven, "Our Father." The Bible says, "Ye are of your father the devil." Now think about it. This is a solemn thing. And there are men and women who choose to live without God and expect at the last minute to blow the smoke of a wasted life in the face of a holy God and pop into heaven. My friend, that will never happen. You will die as you live. And every time you reject the gospel, your heart becomes harder to the gospel, and there is a point of no return. What if that point of no return was tonight? Down in Carolina, just recently, I was preaching the gospel. And I said on the Sunday morning meeting, passing my hand over the crowd, I said, "One of us will be the next." I said, "Before next week, one of us may be in eternity." In the back of that meeting was an 18-year-old boy, unsaved. On Tuesday, he was tragically killed at 2 o'clock in the morning, and that week we had his funeral. I was having meetings in New Brunswick just a few months ago, and I made the same remark in the gospel meeting, that one of us will be the next. And before that week was over, we buried a 32-year-old man, a young man, killed on his way home one night in the island. As I look over this company, I can honestly say I have buried somebody just your age. I've buried babies. Buried a little baby, 8 days old, died of reasons that they could not discover. I buried a little boy, 4 years old, who died of a heart attack. I buried a little girl, 8 years old, killed on her bike coming home from school. I buried a 19-year-old boy smashed into eternity by a drunken driver. I buried the old and the infirm, and my friend, one day they will bury you. If the Lord Jesus does not come, you'll go into 6 feet of earth like everybody else. Your body will, but your soul will be in eternity. And my friend, if it was so, that this was the last meeting you were ever to attend, where would your soul be if we attended your funeral on Tuesday? A solemn business to preach the gospel. But there are some of you who think you can keep on putting off Christ, turning him aside, smiling and laughing and joking in the meeting, and your soul on the very brink of a lost eternity. How can you do it? Because you do not realize the solemn insult in the face of God to reject his lovely son. Every time you hear the word of God and walk out of the door without acknowledging Christ as your Savior, if you're out of Christ, my friend, that's an insult in the face of the God who loves you and gave his son to die for you, to bear your sins in his own body on the tree. And still carelessly you choose the world, the flesh and the devil, pleasures of sin for a season, and despise the beneficence of the living God. You should be downright ashamed of yourself instead of sitting there in ease and in comfort of your soul on the brink of a lost eternity. You're the one who should be crying to God for mercy and salvation. Is God your Father tonight? If he isn't, thank God he may be before you go to bed. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. No matter how much we may have rejected him, the Lord Jesus stands with love and patience and mercy, and he longs to save you and make you his own. And you must obey the gospel. You must repent and believe the gospel. Take Christ as your Savior by the obedience of faith. And at that moment you will be born into the family of God. And then you'll be able to say, Father, who art in heaven. And so he opens this beautiful prayer with this lovely expression, Father. And this gives a sense of rest to the believer, to know that we are coming into the presence of God, not an autocratic despot beating on a closed door to seek some meager blessing, but in fact we're coming as children to a Father. We have 10 grandchildren. I can't believe it, but they keep running all over our place. I wonder who they belong to. They say, oh, they're all yours. But you know, they give us so much joy. We have 3 of them living right next door. A little grandson that I have is just a wee fella, 5 years old, with a red head. And I have a little sunroom that in the morning, early hours, I go out and just kind of sit quietly there. And he found this out. Before long, I hear a little noise and I look around and here comes the little fellow still in his pajamas. Out of work, climbs up beside me. He tucks himself underneath my arm. And the two of us sit there and we have the most beautiful silence for a half an hour. And I just love it. He didn't call me up and said, Grandpa, can I come in and tuck myself underneath your arm? He didn't ask me for that. But oh, how welcome he is. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? He's a kind of a budding artist, this wee fellow. And he gets himself propped up at the table in the sunroom when I'm in the study working on the word processor, and one day last week it just was not going well. I had 4 printers and none of them were working. And I was feeling a little under pressure, and the wee fella calls out, Grandpa, would you bring me a piece of paper? So I got him a nice, tore a piece of paper off the printer and took it in, put it down to him. I just got back and said, Grandpa, would you bring me a blue pen? So of course this is what grandpas do, they spoil their grandchildren. Never do that with my children, say, come and get it yourself. But somehow or another, if I get, give it to him. If he hadn't asked me for it, I wouldn't have given it to him. I wouldn't have thought of it. If we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more should your Father in Heaven give good things to them that ask? And so isn't it a beautiful thing that we can come into the presence of Almighty God, draw near to Him by faith and say, Father. That gives us a great sense of rest. No stranger God, no distant deity, no mighty autocrat, but the God of heaven, whose arms are loaded with blessing and longs to give His blessings more than we long to ask. This is our Father. This gives us a sense of relationship. Well, He is the Father of spirits and the Father of glory. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are related to the God of heaven. Dear Christian, do you realize this? It is a more wonderful thing to be a saved sinner than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. Holy angels in heaven can't say, Our Father. If you don't have the liberty of children, we do. Relationship. You know, I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I come to appreciate the family of God. With all their warts and wrinkles, they are the salt of the earth, of whom this world is not worthy. Find yourself in a time of sorrow, there they are, put their arms around you and weep with you. Have a special joy, there they are to rejoice with you. A young man came to me many years ago and he started to criticize the Christians. Well, maybe he had good reason, I don't know. But I said, Jim, please stop. Do you know what your trouble is? He said, no, I don't. I said, your trouble is you haven't been away from the Christians long enough. You get yourself stuck out on the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end, and you'll be glad to see a Christian's dog. Hope that the Christian is not far behind. My friend, I think we've all discovered that the Lord's people are the beautiful of the earth. And what we see in them is really the Lord Jesus shining out of them. Of course we have failures. God knows it and we know it. And we're not finished. He's not finished with us yet. One day we will all be beautiful as He is. What a lovely thing to belong to the family of God. I was shipped out to Pakistan after the European war ended. Our squadron was changed into a transport squadron. We were sent out of Burma. We were stationed temporarily in Pakistan in a place called Mairapur, way out on the edge of the Sindh Desert. For a number of years on the various units I had been, I had not known fellowship with a Christian. And I knew that I needed that fellowship. And going out to those places, I needed it and I longed for it. And I prayed that God would help me find a Christian fellow to be with and to pray with on the unit. I arrived about 2 o'clock in the morning and I went into the place where I was to be assigned a tent. As I went into this field office, stuck on a bamboo pole was a sign that said, anyone desiring Christian fellowship, contact Flying Officer Berry. I said, is Flying Officer Berry here? He said, no, he's off duty, he'll be in the morning. Next morning I went in, Flying Officer Berry, and there was a little Welshman standing behind the counter. He says, that's me. And I sure was glad to see him. And I told him, the delight had been, I'd been praying that God would help me to find a Christian right away. Well, he says, you know, I've had that sign painted for 6 weeks and I didn't have the courage to put it up until I went off duty last night. I want to tell you, it's a beautiful sight to see. And if we're busy criticizing God's people, then I think we better take a look on the inside. Something has got out of system. Something.
Brother, you got lost when I'm on your phone. Watch out, yeah, watch out.
You gone now? He might suffer more than I. Thank you. Our Father, sense of relationship. Our Father which art in heaven. This gives us a sense of reverence. I think we're living in a day when we need again to return to a deep sense of reverence of God. There is a deep a reverence. That's a big fellow, isn't it? Thank you. I mean by fellowship. Working together. Getting back to reverence of God. We're living in a day when there's a deep irreverence for every kind of authority. Presidents are insulted and maligned. Rulers, governments, people in authority are spoken of in the most scurrilous terms. And of course the sign of the last times, because we're told in the scriptures that there are those who have no fear of God before their eyes and they speak evil of dignity. And the blasphemy of God has become such a scourge among us, even little children taking the name of God upon their lips at every turn. And the danger of irreverence amongst the saints. I was in a store in the West, in a mall, where I just happened to see a sale, and being Scott, there was something appealed to me there, and I went in to see what it was, and was looking around the stuff. And there were two men standing, one of them the man looking after the store and a customer, I guess, and they were talking and laughing together, and the fellow who looked after the store came out with a mouthful of curses and blaspheming the name of God, and I turned quickly and looked at him. He came over, he said, "Can I help you, sir?" I said, "I hope you can." I said, "You can answer me a question." He said, "I'll try." I said, "Why is it when men do not know what to say that they take the name of my God and my Savior in vain and trample it beneath their godless feet?" Oh, he said, "I really don't know where that came from." Oh, I said, "I know where it came from. It came out of the pit of hell where you're going except you repent and believe the gospel." Oh, he said, "What I mean to say is, I really couldn't help it." I said, "I know you can't help it. The Bible says you're held captive by the devil at his will." And before long, we had rather an interesting conversation. But this dear man was a man in the grip of blasphemy. He could hardly speak a word without swearing and blasphemy coming out of his lips. This is one of the most common, you know, in your offices and places where you work. And even at school, the children using the name of my God as though it was some kind of expletive or sin. Now the danger is that we as the people of God lose the sense of reverence of God. Elder Thomas says, but don't you remember telling us a minute ago that he's our Father, we're his children, we can be intimate and friendly with God? Well, we can be intimate but friendly. I believe we must be most reverent. Those who were most intimate with God were most reverent in their address of God. Are we more intimate with God the Father than God the Son was? Do you see how he addressed his Father? "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. O merciful Father." The addresses of the Lord Jesus concerning his Father, there was no flippancy, no lightness. I'm going to say something now, and this is simply a personal exercise. I'm not at all being critical, and I know I come from a different country and a different generation and a different background. I'm going to mention something about my own exercise. Now you may have your exercise and you're free to have it. And before God, you will answer for your life and I will answer for mine. but I am not one who is free to speak to God as you. I can't do it. And I want to give you the reason why. It is unfortunate in our English language that distinctions have not been kept up through the years, and there's an inaccuracy that's often used in our English to distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. But that accuracy has been thoroughly preserved in the King James translation. So don't throw out your old King James. It is the most accurate translation. There are many new translations who come out, and they claim to be more accurate, but they have set aside completely, most of them, the distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural. Let me give you an example. In our old King James translation, mind you, I don't believe for a minute that Paul had the old King James. I do believe there are many valuable translations. I have 32 translations on my library shelf. I'm not against translations. But I am against inaccurate translations and careless translations. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, he said, on one occasion, Satan does desire to have you, that he resist you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Why did he change the pronoun? You is the translation of the second person plural, a group. Thee and thou is the translation of the second person singular. So we know at once from the reading of this old King James that the Lord Jesus spoke to all the disciples when he said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, and then he comes to an individual, it happened to be Peter, that Satan has desired to have thee, that thy faith fail not. To me, it's a beautiful distinction, and I would hate to lose it. And if I have a translation that throws that out, it means that I have to also carry with me an old King James to look up and see whether the singular or the plural has been meant, or go back to the original Greek text to discover it. Now, when the Lord Jesus addressed the Father, he never addressed the Father in plurality. He never used the plural pronoun in the address of God the Father. And that plural pronoun has been translated in our English Bible, King James at least, and others, as you. And the Lord Jesus never addressed God the Father that way. He always addressed the Father in the singular pronoun, the second person singular, which is translated in our own translation as me or thou. So that to address him as you, you may feel free to do so, and I would not be critical at all. We do not evaluate one another's spirituality that way. I'm just telling you my personal exercise. I am not free to do it because, in the first place, I believe it is inaccurate. It is bad grammar, for one thing, to address the singular God with a plural pronoun. There are other reasons that I have, but I'm not going to press that point. I'm just leaving it with you. All I'm saying in this is calling us to consider a reverent address of God. He is in heaven, and we are on earth, and there is an infinite measure between the eternal God and his creature. No matter how close we may come to God and his children, he is God, and we are his creature. He is the Father, and we are his children. And we should be cheerful in the address of God with the deepest reverence. And if you want some help in that, there is nothing better than reading the prayers of men of God in the Bible. How did Paul address God? How did Daniel address God? How did David and Samuel address God? Read those men who prayed to the God of heaven, who knew God. And the Lord will teach us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. A sense of rest, a sense of relationship, a sense of reverence. Then follow three petitions, first for the glory of God. And this is a principle we mentioned yesterday in the Bible, and it's this: God must be first. So in our prayer life, when we get down to pray in our private prayers, it behoves us to follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm giving you a pattern prayer. First, make petitions for the glory of God. And there are three of them. The first is for the hallowing of his name. Hallowed be thy name. Now this acknowledges the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And expresses the desire that God may be revered by men. There are two things that Satan is seeking to destroy, among others, and one is the holiness of God, and the other is the sinfulness of sin. And in the day in which we live, these things are almost lost because Satan is seeking to nullify them, bringing God down to be like a man and elevating man as though he was a God. But here is the desire of the believing heart, that God might be revered by men and acknowledges his holiness. God is holy, and let us never forget it. And we are getting away with nothing. God will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a Christian life into sin and backsliding without intervening to do something about it. And God can get our attention. The Lord Jesus pointed out that God will do anything to our body to get our spiritual attention. It's better, he says, to go into the kingdom with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. It's better to go into the kingdom with one hand and one foot than to go into hell with both. Of course, he was not speaking to believers. He was speaking to the Pharisees. Once we are saved, secured in Christ, we can never lose that salvation. But we can lose the joy of that salvation. And so it calls upon us, by instruction and prayer, to make this great request, the hallowing of the name of God. Now, because it's such a proliferation in these days, God's name is taken in vain, we cannot always challenge men and women when they do it. But I do believe there are times and there are opportunities when we can speak up for the Lord Jesus, when people take his precious name in vain. I called the hardware store up not long ago to get the price, to ask if they sold a certain item, and the girl on the phone said, yes, we do. And I said, can you tell me what price it is? And so she took the name of God in vain, and she says, I don't know. I said, would you put me through to the manager, please? So she hung me up on the phone for a long time and eventually cut me off. I called back, and I asked if I could speak to the manager. She says, he's busy. I said, I'll hold. And she cut me off again. So finally, I did get through to the manager, and I told him that I was making an objection because his staff was blaspheming the name of God on the telephone, and I said, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to object to this kind of discussion on the phone. Oh, he said, I'm very sorry about that. Before he finished talking, if he didn't take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, while he was talking to me. And I said, you see, why they do it is because you do. And you know this happens everywhere. Well, we cannot always challenge them, but there are occasions, I think, when we should stand up and name the name of the Lord Jesus. But we are to pray for this, that the name of God might be hallowed on the earth, and that he might be revered amongst men. The second request is for the coming of his kingdom. This is to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that God may be enjoyed by men. Now we as Christians who look into our Bible, we know what must take place before his kingdom comes to the earth and is visibly evident. We know all about the rapture and the tribulation and all those things that will come. But nevertheless, men and women are born into the kingdom now by the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And so when we are born again into the family of God, we are also added to the kingdom of God. So certainly we can use this prayer, thy kingdom come. Men and women might enter into the joy of the Lord and all his beneficence as the sovereign one. And then he prays for the doing of his will. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. This acknowledges the purposes of God. God has a purpose, and expresses the desire that God may be obeyed by men. These are good things to pray. These are very powerful prayers that the Lord has taught us to use. The purposes of God. Let me stop here for a moment. Does God have a purpose for your life? I'm amazed to meet men and women, intelligent men and women, who have absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. They get up in the morning, they eat their breakfast, and they go to work. They finish the day's work, they get in the car, they drive home, and they have their dinner, they sit down, watch the TV, or go out and do some recreation or something, and they go to bed. And they get up in the morning, and they have their breakfast, and they go to work, and they go through life day by day, and they have absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why you are a man and not a woman? A woman and not a man? Have you ever asked why we are living in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago, or in the days of the patriarchs? Why is this? If I met someone on the street and I was wanting instructions how to get to some place, and I found out that this man didn't know where he came from himself, and if he added to this that he didn't know where he was, and then said he really didn't know where he was going, I would say that man was lost. And that's exactly the condition of men and women today. They don't know where they came from, they don't know what they're doing on the earth, and they've absolutely no idea where they're going, and God says they're lost. Now let me give you a text that may surprise you. Stand in Isaiah 43:7, and this is what it says. Every man have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Did you get that, verse? That tells me that you are no chemical accident. You are no genetic coincidence. God created you as you are, when you are, and where you are, to glorify him in your body and in your spirit. And if you miss that, hear me, if you miss that, you will have missed the reason for your existence. That's Solomon, isn't it? God wanted a man to take care of the remnant of Israel that were left in Jerusalem when the rest were taken away captive, all the sick and the old and the weak. They didn't want to take them away to Babylon. They didn't need problems, so they left them back in Jerusalem. But they were still part of God's dear people, so God wanted a man that would take care of them. He wanted a man with a tender heart, a man with tears. He didn't need an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of compassion and tears, a man of pity and tender care. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And if we read Jeremiah chapter 1, we read, God's word to Jeremiah was, before I formed thee in the womb. And don't you ever have anyone tell you that abortion is allowable. Before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee. And so he needed a man of a certain quality. He took the characteristics and the abilities and all that he needed in that man, and he blended those qualities together into a being, and he called him Jeremiah. And he was born right at the time that when he grew to maturity, he was right in the place where God wanted him to serve. My friend, I want you to get a hold of this. You are not the result of some circumstance. You are not the product of fickle fate. God created you, and he brought qualities together. And through our ancestors, and through what we inherit from our parents, he gathered us together, and he blended us together in the secret place, and brought us forth into human life at the time and place where his sovereign purpose is determined. And the reason was that we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And we can only do that if we have eternal life, the gift of God, spiritual life,
to serve Him acceptably and with godly fear. And if you're out of Christ tonight without a Savior, until now, you are absolutely not made a prophet for God, not for one second of your life. You're absolutely not only a loser, but you're losing for God. That's a supreme tragedy. Now, the word perish in the Bible means not to end or to be destroyed, but the word perish means God might have done it. Recognizes that God has a purpose for every human soul, and it should give us an evangelical spirit to go out after the sons of men, that they might be brought into the purposes of God for which they were created, that they might serve God in the glory through the extensions of His empire forever and forever, instead of losing it in a lost eternity to suffer a lonely judgment. So he expresses these three petitions for the glory of God. And then he follows with four petitions for the need of the individual. But you see the importance of praying these great petitions first for the glory of God. Such great petitions will deliver us from littleness and petty prayers. Petty prayers make petty Christians. Little prayers make little Christians. Great prayers make great and grand Christians. And so the Lord says, pray great prayers. Pray large prayers. I was in Chicago some years ago, stayed in the home of a couple that had two little boys, and one of the little boys, he was 6 years of age, his name was David, and he had been born with a brain defect, and he wasn't quite like other little boys, but he was a sweet, dear little child. And the other boy was 12, I believe. And as we had dinner, the dad took out the Bible and read the scriptures, and then he said to the older boy, what would you like Daddy to pray for? And the older boy said, I'd like you to pray for Mr. Nicholson that he'll preach well tonight. And I thought that was a good prayer. And then he turned to the little boy who was seated in a special chair, and he said, David, what would you like Daddy to pray for? And little David said, Daddy, I want you to pray for all the little children in the whole world. That was a big prayer, wasn't it? Now that little boy got closer to the scriptures than we realize. Paul says, pray for all the saints. And another scripture, pray for all men everywhere. You see, how can I pray for all men everywhere? I can hardly get out of my family or. Oh, he says, he didn't say name everybody. I don't understand that prayer. He says, you don't have to understand the prayer. So long as God understands the prayer, you pray it, and I'll give you the answer. A lovely old hymn says, O Lord, enlarge my scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. God, help us to pray great prayers. Pray for the nation. Pray for the world that God loves. Pray for the lost. Enlarge our prayers. And you know what will happen? Our heart will become enlarged. Our vision will increase. God will begin to use us in ways that perhaps we never thought were possible. The Lord Jesus presents these mighty petitions so that when we do come to pray for personal needs, they will not be constricted by littleness, but by greatness. And so there are four things he prays for. Very briefly, we just have to touch on them. The first is, give us. Verse 3. Give us. Here the disciples are seen as children in the household needing provision. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to God our Father and ask Him for the practical things that we need? What do you need tonight, Christian? What do you need tonight? What is the thing that's in your mind and heart right now that you need? Well, you just take that need to God and say, Father, give me. Give me. He doesn't mind a bit. Give me what I need. Give us this day our daily bread. We need provision, many, many provisions. But he said, I want you to come and ask me, oh, what stories could be told, just out of this company here, what stories could be told of the miraculous provision of God in answer to simple prayers. The next is, forgive us. Here the disciples are seen as sinners of the world, needing pardon. Forgive us. And we don't need to spend much time on this, I think, because we're mostly aware of how much we need to be forgiven. Sin is a tragedy, it's an insult to the indwelling Holy Spirit, an offense to the Lord Jesus who dwells within every believer. It grieves God because our fellowship has been affected. We need to be forgiven of our sins. You notice the Lord ties it in here to our attitude of forgiveness to others, even as we also forgive those. Forgive us. Then it's lead us. Lead us not into temptation. Here, the disciples are seen as pilgrims in the wilderness, needing guidance. And isn't that a great thing that we can pray for guidance? Many times we're faced with problems and we don't know which way to go. We can pray for guidance. Lead us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And that's the last one. Deliver us. The disciples are seen as soldiers in a conflict needing preservation. Deliver us. We need to be delivered. I think sometimes we forget we have an enemy. And the Bible is described as a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's seen in the Bible as a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's seen as a wolf disturbing with the persecution of sin. And his most frightening aspect, he is seen as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. And we need to be delivered every single day. And those of you who are fathers, do not let your children go out to the world every day into schools where humanism reigns, where their minds are being assailed by principles that violate the Holy Scriptures. Do not send your children out without surrounding them with prayer that they might be preserved. Preserved from hurt and harm and danger and damage and the devices of the wicked. Surround them with prayer. It gives our children great security to know that as they go out, they have been surrounded by the prayers of mom and dad. So he concludes this beautiful prayer and then gives a parable of three friends. A friend in deed, a friend inside, and a friend in need. Three friends. A friend indeed. He says, which of you shall have a friend shall go unto him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. A friend in need. This man was in need, obviously, because he needed guidance. He was out of his way. Those words, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him, verse 6, a friend of mine in his journey, literally means out of his way. He needed guidance. And he needed sustenance. He was out of food. And he needed assistance because it was midnight and it was far past time to be resting in bed in the place of security. And this man really had need. Let us never forget, those of us who are saved, about our friends who are not saved, how needy, how desperately needy they are. Remember, they have no savior. They have no shepherd, they have no protector, they have no guide, they have no provider. Their needs are desperate. They have no comforter, they have no solace, they have no word of God into which they can search the word that belongs to them. It's closed to them until they come to Christ. They have absolutely nothing. In fact, they have less than nothing. They are spiritual bankrupts. Oh, how pathetic it is. See men and women scrabbling away for the things of this life, and they're pitifully in need. I was in the drugstore closing time, Friday night, some while ago. I was standing at the checkout, checking out a few small items, when I saw suddenly, looking through the plate glass window, a beautiful car screech into a stop, a nicely dressed lady jumping out of the door, dashing in through the door, and I thought, surely this is an emergency. She ran into the drugstore, she ran up to the counter, she says, am I too late, too late? Too late for what, said the girl? Too late for my lottery ticket. It's Friday night, and I guess it was closing time for that wonderful miracle that for $5 she can become a millionaire or something. And the girl smiled, and she says, you're not too late quite yet, you can have. You think, well, give me this, that, and the other. And she took her pen out and she made those marvelous, magical scratches on that paper that was to make her a millionaire. As I stood by watching this nicely dressed, ladylike person, my heart pitied her. And I said to her, well, I'm happy I don't have to buy one of those things. Oh, she said, is that so? Scarcely looking up. I said, yes, it is so. She says, why is that? I said, because I'm rich already. Oh, she said, speaking up. Rich already, yes. I said, as a matter of fact, as I stand before you now, I am so rich I don't even know what I'm worth. My sister, I always wanted to meet a rich man. I said, shake, you just know. So we shook hands and she smiled. Well, this time a few ladies had come out of the aisles. I had a little audience there. And indeed, the druggist left his post. He was a man from India. And he came down. And she said, if you don't mind me asking you, how did you get it? Well, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, she said, mister, that was the easy way. I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. Now, this time they were just weeping. And then I told her what my father had done, and what it cost him. My Savior, who was so rich, who came to earth, who became so poor, that I might be rich eternally with the riches that withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. The riches that the moth can't eat, and the rust can't rot, and the thief can't steal. Dear Christian, we have it. Yea, rather, we have Him. And in Him we have everything. And oh, our heart pities them who do not have Him. They scrabble after promotions, they scrabble after improvements, and they're ever seeking to satisfy the transient things. And they are spiritual and moral bankrupts, having nothing. My little heart stops and their breath escapes for the last time, and they drop into a lost eternity. How tragic. Our friends have need. I tell you, if that shouldn't drive us to our knees to pray, I don't know what should. A friend in need. But then he had a friend indeed. Now you really have to have a friend indeed to go to him at midnight. Imagine in those countries, people go to bed when the sun goes down. And they get up when the sun gets up. And the birds come around. So when they went to bed, perhaps it would be 5 o'clock, shortly after 5 o'clock, in the evening, maybe 6 or 7 at the latest, he likely had 4 or 5 hours sleep in at midnight. Now you know when you get waking up after 4 or 5 hours sleep, there's not much hope of you getting back to sleep. So when a friend wakes you up at midnight, he's got to be a real friend. But he came at midnight and he had a friend indeed. And he knew that they were a friend who had something. And so he went, acknowledging his own responsibility, and he said, a friend of mine, didn't just say a traveler in the way has come along, he says, this man has become my responsibility. And he acknowledged his responsibility to his friend. I confess, there are people that don't live too far from us, and I have not yet witnessed to them clearly. And I tremble about this. I have a responsibility to my neighbors. go to them with a gospel invitation. Would you like to come to some special meetings? Who are you? Oh, I'm your neighbor across the back fence. Oh, I don't know you yet. Well, that would be too bad. But if we did show something of the love of Christ and helping them and ministering to them and visiting them, having them in our home, and be friends indeed, especially in times of need, maybe get their hand on their life. He acknowledged his responsibility. He says, he's a friend of mine. And he displayed his concern by getting out of bed himself and walking the streets at midnight. And he recognized his own personal inability to meet that need. He says, I have nothing. And we recognize that we, spiritually of ourselves, cannot meet the need of the lost. But we do know the one who can. And that is our obligation. But he did have a friend inside. And so he went to the friend inside, but the friend inside reacted in three ways. He was troubled by the request. He says, trouble me not. He's still in bed. He shouted from the bed. He didn't even get up to the window yet. But he says, my children are with me in bed. Troubled by the request. And he sought to avoid the responsibility. He says, the door is now shut. He was unwilling to fulfill the request. He says, I cannot get up and give you. What he meant to say is, I will not get up and give you. I don't want to get up and give you. He could, but he said, I cannot. He avoided the responsibility. But he was finally constrained to get up. Why? Because the man kept knocking. Now, if any of you have been to those lands overseas, you know that there's lots of dogs around the street. And especially in the middle of the night, you start knocking on the door, you're going to get the dogs barking. And you keep on banging and keep on knocking, and more dogs will be barking, and you can just hear that thing. And the man says, oh, we'll get up and give him these loaves of bread. I'll never get back to sleep tonight. So because he kept on knocking, the man got up and gave him all that he needed. Now this man inside is not a picture of God. Remember that. He is a contrast to the Father. For the Lord Jesus said, now, listen to this. I say unto you, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Because the Father is not like that man inside. It is no trouble for God the Father to answer your prayer. And the door is always ready to be opened. He says, here's the principle. Now listen to the principle of prayer. Ask, and the tense of the verb is, keep on asking. And you shall receive. Seek, and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock, and keep on knocking. And it will be open unto you. Now these are not synonymous ways of saying the same thing. He's saying this is the process of prayer. Ask. That means you recognize you have a need for something. So you ask God for it. And as you keep on asking, what will happen? The Spirit of God will convict you that God has a will about this matter. And so you seek his will in the matter. And you keep on seeking till you get the will of God. Now he says, you knock until it's the right time for God to give it to you. And when the timing is right, he'll open the door and give it to you. Now the timing of God in prayer is a very important thing. And the Lord Jesus was about to perform the miracle in Cana of Galilee. He said, mine hour is not yet come, the hour by which he should magnify himself by a miraculous power, says it's not yet come. But in a few moments, it did come, because he performed the miracle. He was waiting for certain moral and spiritual conditions, and then he acted. The timing of God is very important. We can do the right thing at the wrong time, and in the wrong way, and for the wrong reasons. The Lord says, the timing is very important. Now it seems to me, in my experience at least, that many times the Lord does show you his will in what to do or what to obtain, but very, very seldom, if ever, does he show you the timing of things. He seems to reserve that in his own hand. And when the time is right, he will open the door. So dear Christian, if you've been asking for a long time for something, don't give up now. God's time may be just around the corner. You may have to wait a while, but it may be sooner than you think. But he says, you just keep on knocking. And when the time comes, I will open the door. So here we see a contrast between the friend inside and the Father above. In closing, he mentions the provision in verse 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread, or you as a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he eat for a fish, give him a serpent? If he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Here are the three kinds of ministry we have. There's the bread and the fish and the egg. Now the bread is what satisfies. A man is really hungry, he doesn't want a piece of cake with the icing on. He wants something solid, a sandwich with bread. Bread is what satisfies. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Something that satisfies. And there is that which satisfies the people of God. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the true bread that comes down from heaven. Then there's fish. Fish is, we might say, the savoury. Fish makes the bread savoury. And the egg multiplies. Now there's ministry just like this. There's bread that's ministry that's satisfied. There's ministry that's tasty and sweet, enjoyable. And then there's ministry, you don't get it all in the meeting, but you take it home and you hatch it out. That's the egg ministry. Multiply. And then there's the other kind of ministry. The serpent ministry. As soon as the mouth is opened, poison. There's the scorpion ministry. You don't get the poison until the tail of the message. And then there is the stone ministry. Cold, hard, meticulous, heavy, hurting, and of no value to the child of God. Now says the Lord Jesus, if you as an earthly father have a child that comes and asks for bread or fish or an egg, are you going to give them something that will hurt them? Something that will poison them? Something that will endanger their lives? Of course you won't. Now if you won't do that and you're poor sinners, though saved by grace, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? So in Matthew, quotes that verse, and here we have, give the Holy Spirit. All the good things of the Holy Spirit, if we join the two verses together, to them that ask. So here we have the prayer, we have the pattern, we have the promise, and we have the provision. And those are the instruction, the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it would be well for us just to take that prayer of the disciples and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Just like that. May it be so in my life and in yours. So we ask God's blessing. Oh Father, we bless thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us, not as an austere God, a distant deity. A mighty despot with a closed door that we have to beat for some meager blessing, but oh, we thank thee for thy beneficence. That every day it pleases thee to bless us with the sunshine and the rain and the provision of normal things we so often take for granted. We bless thee for all the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ, spiritual inheritance of heavenly things. We thank thee for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the instruction of our Savior. We thank thee for his mighty prayers and for his prayers for us as people. We ask thee with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. That even this company here, that this weekend we might become a praying people. That these young women with their little children may become praying mothers. Surrounding their children with prayer and the instruction of the Holy Scriptures as Timothy was. I pray for fathers, young men, in the busyness of life, making a living, taking care of material things so much of the time, and fighting the pressures of life. We pray that thou wilt help them to set aside that little time every day, and to set up the family altar or repair the family altar, that the whole may be blessed with the sound of the Word of God and the hymns of the church and the fragrance of prayer. We pray that our homes will be transformed, our hearts will be affected, and we know that our assemblies will feel the sweetness of lives touched by the sanctuary, that we may walk with thee, the living God, and be instruments of thy blessing to the lost and perishing who go heedlessly on their way to a lost eternity. O God, give us more compassion for the lost, and help us by faithfulness to so live Christ before them that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven, and long to know our Savior. We thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the people of God, that beloved family. And we thank thee, Father, for the privileges that we have even this weekend to gather around the Savior to hear his voice teaching us to pray. May we learn, Father. Our lives may be changed, but as we leave this place, we will not ever quite be the same again. We need it, Father, as thy little children, we ask it of thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the Lord in his wonderful face, and the dreams of earth will grow strangely dim in the light.